Alright everyone, welcome back to the Kingdom Education class, teaching on sacred time, going through the structure of the book of Revelation. We're looking at one view of the book that divides the book into four parts, all based around the phrase, I came to be in the Spirit, or I was carried away in the Spirit. And we have seen that the first section covers chapters 1, 2, and 3. And, you know, we've touched on some aspects in 1, 2, and 3, but we will be going back and looking at 1, 2, and 3 in more depth, particularly the messages to the seven churches. The second section runs from chapter 4 through 16. And it's describing the church being carried away to heaven, seeing the heavenly perspective of the unfolding of human history in Christ, and recognizing her purpose, that the church's purpose in bringing that kingdom into the earth, shall we say. The third section, of course, runs chapter 17 through the start of chapter 21, and it deals with Babylon in particular, the enemies of the Lord and the victory of the Lord, and how the church participates in that victory. And then the final, from the middle point of chapter 21 and chapter 22, we're dealing with the new heavens and the new earth. So we're in the middle of this second section in which the church is being prepared, the church is being called, commissioned, the church is being strengthened to carry out this purpose of making disciples of all the nations and bearing witness to Christ's victory in the earth. So last week, we looked at the overview, looking at the relationship between chapter 13, which deals with the seed of the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet, and contrasting it with chapter 14, which deals with the Lord's answer, which is also the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, the disciples of Christ, the children of Christ, the sons of God. And so we're going to spend a little more time. The major purpose last week was comparing and contrasting chapter 13 with chapter 14. I want to look more at the details of chapter 14. A little more overview, though, we're going to start with I used Peter Lighthart's notes on Revelation 14 a bit last week, and I want to continue with kind of the trends that he is seeing in this chapter as he outlines the chapter now. This chapter 14 and chapter 15 really it's a single section. Chapter 14 begins with this 144,000 in contrast to those who serve and worship the beast. We now see those who serve and worship the Lord. And the 144,000, the key issue in 14 chapter 3 is that they're said to learn a new song. Now, you know, they're following the Lamb, they're worshiping the Lamb, they're working out their lives with the Lamb. But this new song is mentioned. And of course, a new song, whether it's in the Psalms or in the book of Isaiah, when a new song is introduced, the new song normally has to do with a song of worship and praise to the Lord, who is doing new things in Israel, new things in the earth. And of course, we know that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. God has interrupted human history, intervened in human history by unveiling his son. Now, this new song, and of course, the new song would connect it also with the idea of worship. We don't actually hear the content of the new song until we go to chapter 15. And chapter 15 is actually the new song itself. And so if we go to 15, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous sign. And remember, we have seen in this section of the book of Revelation that begins with chapter 12 that deals with the what actually takes place in the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet. It's a detailed section that causes us to understand the final things, if you will, and the church's relationship to them. Remember in chapter 12, there are two great signs that are introduced. And the first great sign is 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven. The way the Greek reads, a sign, a great one, appeared in heaven. And it's the woman. And then, of course, the second sign is, and another sign appeared in heaven. Verse 3, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So the two signs that begin this long section that unpackages the details of the seventh trumpet, when the seventh trumpet, which is known as the final trumpet in Scripture, when the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Revelation 11:15, and then chapters 12 onward, at least through till we see the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, deals with this unfolding of all the details, what takes place when the seventh trumpet is blown. And we're confronted with three signs in this section: a woman, a dragon, and of course that's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord prophesied to the man and the woman that there would be this war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman, of course, being the Messiah, and then all those who would follow the Messiah. And then, of course, the seed of the dragon or the seed of the serpent is this the beast and the false prophet. And so we see these three signs: sign one, the woman; sign two, the dragon; and then the next sign that John sees in heaven is here in 15:1. And it's seven angels having the seven final plagues, because in them has been completed the wrath of God. And we mentioned last week, you have to distinguish between the term the wrath of God, thumos in Greek, and the wrath of God, orge in Greek. Orge is anger. It's God's anger. Thumos is the passion behind the anger, and we're going to see within these few chapters here, particularly beginning in chapter 14, this whole idea of this, the thumos, the passion of God. We've already seen, actually, we've seen in chapter 12 this description of when the dragon is cast out of heaven, because the seed of the woman, Jesus, ascends to heaven. And when Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, that was when Satan was cast out of heaven. And we understand that he gets angry with being cast out of heaven. And so the first anger that we see, of course, is this wrath, this anger. Revelation 12, verse 12. After the dragon is cast out of heaven in the ascension of Jesus, you know, the devil is part of the heavenly council, and we see him in heaven in the book of Job. We see him in heaven in the book of Zechariah. We see him. But he cannot coexist in heaven as a member of the heavenly council any longer once Jesus ascends to heaven and becomes the king and the high priest. And of course, he's cast out. And chapter 12, verse 12 says, on account of this, on account of not only the dragon is cast out, but verse 11 says that this dragon has been overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. The Lord doesn't throw the dragon down to earth. He doesn't throw Satan down on earth until his people are prepared. And because of what Jesus has done, we are prepared because of his blood. He's the word of our testimony. We bear witness to him, and we have learned how to put him first and our lives second. And so this rejoicing has to do with not only that the serpent is cast out of heaven, which means there's a decrease in his authority. His authority has been decreased. He's been told to step away from his desk, and he's been escorted out of the office. He does not have the same job as chief prosecuting attorney in heaven that he had before the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So we're rejoicing in that, but we're also rejoicing that the Lord has prepared his people. You remember back in chapter 5, the seven sealed scroll, the seven sealed document, that the church gets the inheritance that it's been promised since the garden, and there's that document there that once the seals are broken, the deed can be read and the inheritance is given to the church, and no one in heaven and earth has the authority to break those seals, and you have to break those seals and read that document for it to take legal effect. But it's the Lamb who was slain who rises up, and he is found worthy to break the seals. Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension gives us the right through his authority. He said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. It gives him the authority to release the church into her inheritance. And because he is the Lamb who was slain, that blood that he shed, which again, remember, Satan wants Jesus put to death on the cross, and the very blood of his execution and murder is the very means whereby Satan is defeated. Satan thinks, I'll kill him and the inheritance will be mine. And it turns out I'll kill him, and my very act of killing him releases God's authority to break my power and to break my dominion in the earth. And that's how God always works. That's why Paul says you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. No matter what course the things in your life take, always remember, but I prayed for this, Lord, and I prayed for that, and I prayed for this, and the course of my life is taking the opposite. Now, that happens sometimes. Sometimes we pray, and exactly what we pray, God grants. Sometimes we pray, and the opposite of what we prayed, God grants. And sometimes we pray and it looks as if it's the opposite, but the Lord said, no, I'm just answering your prayer. I'm just a few steps ahead of you. Trust me. But the point is the powers of darkness, anything they do, everything they do plays into the fulfillment of God's plan, regardless of what devils and men think. The devils thought, we've got Jesus now. He's dead. Rome thought, we've got him now. He's dead. We executed that lunatic who was going to have the potential to destroy the order that we have established in the earth under the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And of course, the leaders of the Jewish nation who collaborated with Rome said, we've still got our position and our place of power in this whole equation. They all thought, and the disciples wept. The disciples thought, everybody thought darkness won, light zero. The darkness wins. And it didn't. The very execution of Jesus is what breaks the power of the dragon in our lives. So this is what it means to have a biblical perspective. The biblical perspective is, I prayed for this. It came to pass. We win. Thank you, Jesus. I prayed for this. The opposite came to pass. Praise you, Jesus. We win. I prayed for this, and I don't understand what's going on. Praise God, we win, because the Lord is several steps ahead of us, and he is working to undo harm. He is working to undo the power of sin. He is working to undo the power of the serpent. And if we get to chapter 13, he's working to undo the power of the beast. He's working to undo the power of the false prophet. He's working to undo the power of Babylon. So the reason in Revelation 12:12 they can rejoice is not only that the dragon's been cast out of heaven, but that the lamb that was slain is now the standing lamb who was slain. In other words, the lamb's authority is intact. So we can say, on account of this, be glad, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil was thrown down to you, having great wrath. Okay? There's where you see that, the initial wrath, the initial passion. The devil is passionate about his desires, his position, his plans, and his purposes. But what he has attempted to avoid for his entire existence, and that is being cast out, of the of heaven and the heavenly council. He realizes now, he knows he has but a short time. And of course, that short time is the Kairos time has been kicked into gear, prophetic time, the time of God's kingdom, the time of the seven trumpets, and particularly the final trumpet that says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And we know in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And so he's persecuting God's people. The dragon comes down to earth. He sees Israel. He sees the church. And he goes after them both. Now, so chapter 15 again, this sign in the heavens, this great sign, this third sign. And so keep in mind, Revelation in the content of its vision is saying these three things go together. The woman, the dragon, and the seven angels who have the seven final plagues. Because in them, this is why it's such a great sign, the passion of God has been completed. Now, what the seven of these seven bowls or these seven vials, whatever these, they translate them different, bowls, vials, whatever they call them, this is tied in with the seventh trumpet. What takes place in the seventh trumpet? Under the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, it just says very simply, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But now we're gonna dive into the specific details of those seven bowls, those seven plagues. And what they're doing is they complete God's passion. The Lord says, well, Satan, you have a passion. I have a passion too. Your passion is to hinder my purposes. My passion is to complete my purposes. And that's the Greek there. In this final outpouring of these seven plagues, what often many call the bowls of wrath, because they complete the wrath of God. The Greek word for complete is to finish a goal. The goal of human history, that is God's kingdom established and all the other kingdoms that oppose it set aside. This is God's passion, to see the original creation purposes that were listed in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and then temporarily defeated in Genesis 3. All of those purposes, those aspects of God's purposes, are about to be completed. And these seven bowls are going to be describing what takes place when the seventh trumpet is blown. Remember how I said how you have to see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, how you have to see the relationship. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh of the seven trumpets are the seven final plagues. And John continues and said, I saw a glassy sea having been mixed with fire, and those who overcame the beast and overcame the beast's image and overcame the number of his name standing on the glassy sea, having the harps of God. See, we've got those harps again that were introduced in 14:3. 14:3 says, as the 144,000 sing a new song before the throne, in the presence of the throne, and in the presence of the four living creatures. But previous to that, the end of verse 2 says, the sound which I heard was of harpists playing on their harps, and they sing a new song. So this chapter 15 is the new song that the 144,000 sing. And it has to do with the fact that, remember, this description of heaven that we see in verse 2 of chapter 15, very similar to the description of heaven we see in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But here's the difference. Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, the heavenly beings dominate. The heavenly beings dominate the heavenly scene. The heavenly council is made up mainly of angelic beings, supernatural beings. But because of what Christ has done, humans are now introduced into the heavenly council. And see, that's goes back to Genesis. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, the Lord said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Now we understand. We understand that us and our could certainly refer to the triune God. It could definitely refer to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But us also refers, let us make man. It's the Lord in the midst of the heavenly council. He's saying to the angelic beings, the 24 elders, he's saying to the living creatures, he's saying to all these supernatural beings, here is going to be those who are made in my image and my likeness in the earth. And they're going to accomplish my purposes. They're going to be my representatives in earth. And as my representatives in earth, they're going to accomplish my purposes. But the idea of that human beings created in the image and likeness of God, establishing God's purposes in the earth, is they're going to be introduced into the heavenly council. They're going to become part of this heavenly council that right now is made up of Father, Son, Spirit, angels, powers and principalities, living creatures, 24 elders. They're going to come into that heavenly council. And in coming into that heavenly council, all this description of heaven that we see in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, glassy sea mingled with fire. Who is there? Who is part of the heavenly council? Those 144,000. Who prevailed, who overcame the beast image, and the number of the beast name. They refuse to worship. They refuse to worship the beast. They refuse to worship the dragon. They refuse to embrace the false prophecies coming from the mouth of the false prophet. And instead, they begin to worship and serve the Lord. And so the ones who lead the way into the heavenly worship and the heavenly council, who become the priests of the Most High God, which is what chapter 14 is describing, that process, they are the ones who have this new song of worship and who overcome. They're the ones who, shall we say, pave the way. They lead the way. They're the ones who establish the pathways into the heavenly presence and into the heavenly council. And they have the harps of God. In the midst of all of these threats, and not just verbal threats, but threats carried out against the church, Revelation 13, the start, just talks very clearly that the beast makes war against the saints of the Most High. And the beast appears to prevail, just as the dragon appeared to prevail over Jesus. The beast and the false prophet and the great harlot look as if they are prevailing against the church. But the worship, the song, the training, the transformation that takes place as those 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes and worship the Lamb, it will cause them ultimately to prevail. Worship is that key to gaining authority. Worship is the key to gaining the authority over these powers of darkness. And it says in verse 3, now it's just called, if we go back to Revelation 14:2, I heard a voice out of heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as harpists playing on their harps, and they sing a new song before the throne. In other words, in the presence of the throne and in the presence of the four living creatures and elders, in the presence of the triune God and in the presence of the heavenly council, just as it was in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man. And it says, and no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed, who had been bought, who had been purchased from the earth. Now, here it's simply called a new song. But what that song is like, and like when you go back to Revelation 15, verse 3, this new song is called, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It's this new song is characterized as both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Song of Moses, all the songs sung in the old covenant, giving Israel, praising her God, and her God giving her victories, as well as the new covenant reversion re-recording of the song, but now called the Song of the Lamb. It's the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Moses standing for the greatest victory of Israel under Old Covenant terms. This song was sung at the Red Sea after Egypt was defeated and the sons of Israel crossed the Red Sea as it God parted it, and then Pharaoh and his armies come and he closes it back up, which of course is a picture of baptism. I wasn't able when we, I just didn't choose to do it that particular Sunday. I've taught it other times when we do water baptism, but the Red Sea, it's parting, God's people going through to the other side, and then it's closing up on Pharaoh and his chariots. Everybody needs to remember the miracle of the parting of the sea is not just the Israelites that get across it, but the armies of Egypt that are destroyed in it. And that was the final destruction of the judgments of Egypt. The 10 plagues come, Pharaoh finally lets them go, lets the sons of Israel go. But as long as there is a Pharaoh sitting on the throne in Egypt who could go back and forth and back and forth, I'm going to listen to Yahweh. I'm not going to listen to Yahweh. I'm going to submit to Yahweh. I'm not going to submit to Yahweh. As long as there is a Pharaoh on that throne, there is always the chance that when God's people move on into Canaan, which of course it took them 40 years to get there, so they were in the wilderness for 40 years. As long as that time passed, there would always be a Pharaoh in Egypt who could try to come back and drag them back. And so the miracle is that the Lord says, I've not only miraculously delivered you from Egypt, but I've removed Egypt. I've destroyed the power of Egypt to get you back. And so when we're water baptized, this is another image of water baptism. We go down into the waters. We die, if you will, that spiritual death. We identify with the death of Christ, and we go down into the waters. We lay the old man to rest. We put to death the power that sin has over us, and we rise up new. And so we remind people, when you're water baptized, you've left your old way of living. You've left the power of sin, the presence of sin, the punishment of sin. You've left that in the waters of baptism. But there's something else that you left in the water of baptism. The devil goes down in the waters of baptism and stays down there, just as Pharaoh. He is a defeated foe. And that represents, it's a powerful image of water baptism, but it represents the fact that your past can't come back and get you. So when we struggle with our past and the things we've done in our past and the damages from the past and the wounds from the past, we deal with them quite simply. You have no more power over me. You once had power over me. You have no more power. And the consequences of my failures do not any longer have power over me. And people who abuse me, and people who hurt me, and people who try to control me do not have power over me any longer. And again, it's a narrative. Which narrative will you believe? Those voices can come and say, no, we still have power over you. And you could submit to that, or you could say, liars, and declare what is true in spiritual reality is that the power of sin and the power of Satan and the power of the past has been broken in you. So in verse 3 of Revelation 15, when they sing the Song of Moses, that's a pretty powerful song, because the Song of Moses is developed when they come out on the other side of the Red Sea. All of Israel gets through safely. And remember, we're talking probably, I right off the top of my head, I don't remember the numbers that they said came out of Egypt. If they said 3 million came out of Egypt, remember, you number according to the males. There were 3 million males. When Acts says how many thousands came to the Lord, well, those thousands are men, but they've got their families too. They've got their wives and their children. And one man, could equal about four, five, six individuals. So you have millions crossing the Red Sea. And the Lord, remember, it wasn't just kind of a race, who can get through this faster. The angel of the Lord stood between Israel and Pharaoh's army and held Pharaoh's army back from getting across the Red Sea, until, of course, God's people got back. And the angel Lord may have done nothing more than as Israel. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, a sea parts. You know what's at the bottom of a sea? I mean, you got all kinds of things. It's muddy, and it's full of a lot of debris. And it says, the wind from the Lord, which is the Spirit of the Lord, was blowing ahead of God's people, making that ground nice and firm and hard to get over. And then meanwhile, Pharaoh and his chariots are stuck in the mud behind them. That may be all the angel did. But again, soon as the last Israelite got across, then the angel departed and Pharaoh and his armies, come on, let's start. Let's go get them. Dig those chariots out. And the Red Sea closes. And that's the end. That's the Song of Moses. And on the other side of that, Miriam and the women and the people, they compose a song about who is like unto the Lord. The Lord is a God of war. Who can make war with him and win? No one, which is the whole ironic part to the Song of Moses is, you know, there's a declaration to the beast that's given. The declaration of to the beast in Revelation 13:4 is a parody of the Song of Moses. Verse 4 says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Well, we know who is like the beast, greater like the beast, exercising authority, but greater, that's the Lord. Who is able to make war with him? That's the Lord. And so when we come to chapter 15, this Song of Moses reflects God's victory over Pharaoh, and the Song of the Lamb represents, that's the old covenant perspective of Yahweh. But the Song of the Lamb is the new covenant that says what Moses did was a temporary action in time and space. It didn't put an end to all the tyrants that would seek to enslave Israel, destroy Israel, destroy God's purposes in the earth. But the Song of the Lamb is, if you will, it's the antitype to the Song of Moses. It's the real fulfillment of what the Song of Moses pointed to. And it's saying, like, that was a temporary thing. This is eternal. Every tyrant, every foe has been put down because the dragon who's behind all of this opposition to God's purposes in the earth through his people has been defeated. And then here's the song in verse 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God the Almighty. The Almighty is the one who is the source of all power. Righteous or just, manifestations of righteousness and justice and truth are your ways, O King of the nations. King of the nations, the kingdom of the world, the nations have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, because you alone are holy, because all nations will come and will worship in your presence, because your righteous judgments have been manifested. Your judgments that manifest your righteous justice in human history are going to be made manifest, and made manifested means to be made visible. Something that's hidden is going to be made visible. And it's going to be made visible to the entire earth. So going back to Revelation 14, Revelation 15, 1 through 4 is the content of the new song. So chapters 14 and 15, they hang together, united by Lightheart says musical themes. I would simply say songs of worship. They are united by songs of worship, and they contrast the false worship that is given to the beast and the false prophet and the dragon through the beast and the false prophet. And you do remember we said last week this phrase that 14:1 starts with, I looked and I saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And then we see it a second time. I looked and I saw in verse 14 of chapter 14, a white cloud, and on the cloud one sitting like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And so we see Jesus as the Lamb standing on Zion, and we see Jesus as the Son of Man on a white cloud. And what we see two iterations, two images, two realities fulfilled by the Lamb. In chapter 14, he is the one who is established as king on Mount Zion, and he is the one who is established as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the heavens. Now, that's, of course, what Jesus said when he was standing facing the Sanhedrin, and in the Gospels, Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Keep your hand in Revelation 14. We'll head back to it, but look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is where Jesus is being tried by the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the high court of Judaism. It there's nothing higher. It was the highest aspect of authority in Israel at the time of Christ. The high priest is the ultimate authority. There's no king. They are under Rome. Their king is the Caesar, because they're an occupied nation. But the high priest is the highest office, and the high priest is a member of the Sanhedrin. It was a court made up of 70 elders, and they're trying Jesus, and you know they're bringing all kinds of charges against him, and Jesus won't answer. I mean, they're bringing false witnesses, all kinds of charges. They're trying to get him. They're trying to trap Jesus into declaring that he has commit a capital crime for which he could be executed. And of course, they're. I mean, you're dealing with lawyers, and you're dealing with the priestly family, and you're dealing with the high priest. I mean, you're dealing with the experts. You're dealing with the scribes. You're dealing with the experts in Jewish government. And so they're trying to convict him of a charge, a capital crime against the Jewish law, and simultaneously a violation of Roman law as well. And so verse 62 is where we'll pick it up in Matthew 26. The high priest arose and said to him, "Are you answering nothing?" Jesus just remains mute and silent. "What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, Jesus is going to respond to that, because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." That's, he's establishing himself as king. That's the 110th Psalm. But remember, when you establish yourself as king of the 110th Psalm, you're making reference to the fact that the first psalm, which is Psalm 2, that declares that you are the king, the earliest psalm that talks about the messianic king, then any time in the remainder of the 150 psalms where the Scion of David, the king Messiah is mentioned, reverts back to the second psalm. Second psalm is the first occurrence of what Psalm 110 fulfills and points to and means. So when Jesus quotes, his quote is, he ties together the 110th Psalm and the prophecy of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And so basically Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm sitting at the right hand of the power, the Father, God, Yahweh is the power in heaven, the ultimate a source of power and authority in heaven." So he's saying he's not only the Son of Man, but he's the descendant of David. who will finally establish God's kingdom in the earth. And then he also says, and you'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven. He's also the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And of course, at that point, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. To speak blasphemy means he spoke something that wasn't true. Jesus spoke what was true. Now, when we go back to Revelation 14, so these two pictures, Jesus as the Lamb on Mount Zion, means he fulfills the promise of the kingship. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of Israel. He's the Messiah of Israel. And he is the Lord of the church. That's what we see in this image of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And of course, the Son of Man in verse 14, sitting on this white cloud, is the one who brings forth the final harvest. We talked about this last week. So how the Lord carries out ultimately the details of the seventh trumpet is the establishment of the king in Mount Zion, and also the fulfillment of the final harvest. And that's how we started this class. And I keep reminding everybody about it, how we started this class is we talked about Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacle. Those were the three main feasts. And year after year, you follow that cycle. First is the Passover, followed by Pentecost, followed by Tabernacles. And for the years, the centuries, the millennia that Israel went celebrating these three feasts every year, it was a prophetic picture of the work of the Messiah. He comes as the Passover lamb to save us from our sins. He comes as the one who establishes God's covenant with God's people, as Pentecost was originally celebrated when the Lord came down in Exodus chapter 19 on the mountain and gave the covenant stones, the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words were given. Messiah would do the same. He would die for our sins. He would establish the covenant. You know, Moses gives a covenant of laws, and Jesus gives a covenant of the Holy Spirit coming down and writing his laws in our hearts and our minds when the Spirit comes on Pentecost and fills us with life and fills us with the Spirit and begins to connect us with God's covenant. And then the third feast, Tabernacles, is the one who forgives us our sins and who gives us the Spirit and brings us into covenant relation with the Lord will ultimately bring all the nations of the earth under authority. The final harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, had to do with the nations submitting to the Lord. And that's why when this song is initially sung, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, it says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name, because you alone are holy, because all nations will come and will worship before you. This is the song that the 144,000 sing, because they're focusing on Tabernacles, the final feast of the three. Is he forgives our sins, he empowers us with the Spirit, and then he establishes his kingdom in the earth. And of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, when the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem come down, beginning in Revelation 21:9, what it says in 21:22, I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who have been delivered shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor in it. 26, and they, those kings, shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And then chapter 22, we see the tree of life. We finally got ourselves back to the garden, okay? And it wasn't Woodstock. It was the new heavens and the new earth. And when we get ourselves back to the garden, we see the tree of life in 22 verse 2, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So this, the 144,000 now are part of the sacrifice of the Lamb, part of the empowerment of the Spirit, and now part of the group that causes the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. God's final goal is the submission of the nations. And we recognize what happens when the beast and the false prophet are released. They rally the nations against Jesus. Jesus, of course, there's another picture besides the Lamb on Mount Zion and the Son of Man in chapter 14. We know that in chapter 19, there's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that in Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he renders judgment and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Lamb on Zion, the Son of Man harvesting the earth on the cloud, and the Word of God, who is also known as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. There's always the dress of the high priest. All of the Lord's people become high priests. Jesus is the high priest. He replaces the earthly high priest. No more need for an earthly high priest. We have the heavenly high priest, and now all his people become priests. That's why at the start, his promise was to make us a kingdom of priests, to make us a kingdom, priests under the Most High God, which we see in Revelation 1 and also in Revelation 5. We see it on earth, we see it in heaven, and then we see it here when he returns. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And so this whole idea of the passion of the Lord and the anger of the Lord, both words are there. It's the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath. It's the thumos and the orge. It's this combination of God's passion to see his purposes established in human history and his wrath against anyone or anything ultimately that will not submit. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what we're seeing here in this whole progression, these different images of the Lord, Jesus fulfills all of these. These are all diverse images from the Old Covenant scriptures. And you could read the Old Covenant scriptures and say, oh, there's going to be a messianic figure from Psalm 2, Psalm 110. There's going to be a Son of Man. There's going to be a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who does the final battle of the Lord against the nations that refuse to submit to the Lord, and then brings the rest of the nations in that do submit. And you could look at all this and say, all these different figures, who is this one and who is that one and who's the other? And the book of Revelation is here to say they're all fulfilled by one person, the Lord Jesus. Now, this idea of the Lamb on Mount Zion, and we look at that initially. We look at the Lamb on Mount Zion. When we see this picture here developed of in Revelation 14, and Revelation 14, the comments by Lightheart, he says, initially, the Lamb stands in the midst of the company of the 144,000. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him, 144,000. To stand in the midst of the 144,000, that's the image of worship. They worship the Lamb who is on Mount Zion. Mount Zion stood for several things in the scriptures. Mount Zion stood for worship because Mount Zion was where the temple was and the presence of the Lord was there. And in the midst of the presence of Yahweh, God's people worship. But now it's the Lamb who is being worshiped. See, in the book of Revelation, Yahweh shares his worship with the Lamb. And I mean, the Jehovah's Witness and any other Arian in church history can tell you that Jesus was created. He's not God incarnate, but you do not share your throne, the throne of God, with someone who is not divine. And so John is making it clear that where Yahweh stood as the single God under the old covenant, now the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Father, the Lamb, and the seven spirits of God, they all share that throne. There's all this divine, this divinity unto whom worship alone belongs. All other worship is false worship. True worship of the one true God is true worship of the one true God. But so when we first see the 144,000, they're worshiping the Lamb. But not only are they worshiping the Lamb, but when we see the 144,000 again at the end of this sequence, which is a five-verse sequence, it says basically that, first of all, in verse 3, it says, no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth, redeemed from the earth. And then the 144,000, they also do something else besides worship, and singing the song is worship. But as it continues in verse 4, it says, these are those who follow the Lamb wherever he may go. So they worship the Lamb and they follow the Lamb. And so worship is combined with discipleship. We move from worship into discipleship. And of course, when we see these 144,000 described back again in the first verse, they have his Father's name written on their foreheads. And that was again the reference to the high priest who had his tiara, his crown. What was written on that crown was holiness unto the Lord. And he wore that crown when he went into the Holy of Holies to do the ministry of the high priesthood. So these 144,000, they not only worship and are disciples, but they are going to be there, that the images they're going to model, they're going to image, they're going to mentor, they're going to train the rest of the body of Christ how to worship, because that's why they have the tiara on their heads. They're high priests. And again, this is a picture. These 144,000, it's a picture of new covenant ministry. We who are in leadership, we who are called in the leadership in the body of Christ, we train by example. We can teach about worship. We can teach about discipleship, but we also image worship by worshiping. We image discipleship by following the Lamb wherever he goes. They learn the song of heaven the center of the passage. The center of the passage is this idea of this voice and this song. If you outline Revelation 14, 1 through 5 chiastically, in the center, and the center is always the main image that emerges from the passage. The main image is they sing a new song. So ultimately, the image is of worship. Now, it's interesting. There are a number of things that are being described here concerning the 144,000. But one of the main images is that they are the first fruits unto the Lord. That would be in verse 4. These are those who were not defiled with women. They walk in purity. They're virgins. They're purified. They're virgins. Their loyalty is to Jesus. They are not seduced by false prophecy. They're not seduced by false worship. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he may go. That's why they're not seduced. These are those who were purchased. These are those who were purchased by Jesus from among men. They are first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, the interesting thing about the term first fruits, the word that's used, the Greek word that's used here, it's the word aparche. They're the first fruits to God and the Lamb, is not the normal Greek word that's used to translate the Hebrew word from the Old Testament for first fruits. It's this word does mean first fruits, but the Hebrew word for first fruits is bikurim, and it's not translated by aparche in the Greek Old Testament. It's translated by a different word. But yet aparche is also another Greek word for first fruits. And so the images here, it is first fruits. It's like first fruits under the old covenant. And remember, when the first fruits were offered, that's the first fruit of the barley harvest was offered unto the Lord. It meant the whole harvest belonged to the Lord. When you offer the first fruit, everything belongs to him. That's why you offer a lamb to the Lord, the whole flock belongs to the Lord. You offer you offer yourself unto the Lord. We all belong to the Lord. Everything in us belongs to the Lord. First fruit means the one to whom the first fruit is offered owns the entire fruit. So the first fruit of the barley harvest was offered at Passover. The first stalks of wheat were baked into bread and offered on Pentecost. And then, of course, the fruit of the vine is offered on tabernacles. It all belongs to the Lord. Now, these 144,000 are a first fruit similar to the premise of first fruits of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant scriptures, but because a different word is used, yes, they're first fruits, but the nature of this first fruit under New Covenant terms is different from anything under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, primarily fruit and cattle belong to the Lord, but in under the New Covenant terms, people belong to the Lord. We become, remember what Romans 12 says, offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We become the living first fruits. So we see this and we understand this. When we continue to look at just some of the dynamics that are here in chapter 14, when we move to the next section, there are actually three sections in Revelation 14. 1 through 5 deals with the 144,000. 6 through 13 deal with the proclamation of the three angels. And then 14 through 20 deals with the reaping of the harvest, the final harvest. And there are three more angels besides the Son of Man. So you're going to have six angels and the Son of Man, you're going to also have the Spirit speaking. And so the implication is you have six angels and the Holy Spirit. They represent the heavenly council, but again, it comes out to the number seven. There's a covenant pattern. The beast and the false prophet, they are establishing a false covenant. So the true covenant is now taking place. So verse 6 starts out with, I saw an angel flying in mid heaven. And then that angel, there's going to be two other angels following. In verse 8, and another angel, a second one followed. Verse 9, and another angel, a third one followed. And these three have to do with these three angels flying in mid heaven. Now, the significance, and I touched on it briefly last week, the significance of flying in mid heaven, it's a single word that has to do with flying between heaven and earth. Now, what we have seen, of course, under the old covenant reality, since man was cast out of the garden represents the heavenly reality. Man dwelt in a heavenly reality in that garden, even though it was heaven and earth being unified together. Man is made from the ground, from the dust, that's earth, but the Lord blows his breath, his spirit into man. That's the heavenly dimension. So there's this unification of heaven and the earth at the beginning story. But when man sins and is cast out, there is a separation between heaven and earth. Now, an angel flying, and the implication is these other angels, all three of them are flying in mid-heaven. The implication is flying between heaven and the earth. These angels are signifying the fact that now, as the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and the purpose of God's kingdom is once again to reunite heaven and earth, these angels are going to show how that process of reuniting heaven and earth takes place. Now, remember, at the end of the book of Revelation, and just to show you it, instead of just telling you it, we can go over to chapter 21. Verse 9, which is where we get to the fourth and final section of those spirit references coming or carrying us away in the book of Revelation. 21:9 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. See, once those angels appear in Revelation 15, those seven angels, everything from there on is, it means we passed a point of no return. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. And those seven angels that are involved, they remain involved until the end of the book. And they're part of the process of the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, God's people, the church, are being formed by the Lord through the call to be overcomers and the message to the seven churches, to the call to come up to heaven that we see in chapters 4 and 5, the call to receive our inheritance that we see in chapters 6 and 7 and 8 when the seven seals are broken, the call to walk in the judgment of the seven trumpets that cause the kingdom of the world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, which we see from the middle of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 11. And when we see the cry of the 144,000, who, remember, interestingly enough, the 144,000, this isn't their first appearance in chapter 14. Their first appearance is in chapter 7, during the breaking of the sixth seal. just before the seventh seal is broken. And it says that the 144,000 are part of the kingdom inheritance. We are given human beings as part of our kingdom inheritance. And they're the 144,000 who lead. It represents leaders. Remember, it's not a literal number, like there are only 144,000 in church history, as you know, some false teachings say. But they represent 24 times 6. That's what 144,000 is. We've talked about that in the previous weeks. It's this entry into priesthood. They become models for all of us that what discipleship really means, what salvation really means. Salvation is not, I come to Jesus, I give my heart to Jesus, we all live happily ever after, and we go to heaven. I mean, that's been taught, and that's just a popularized version of salvation. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. That's a great commission at the end of chapter 28 of Matthew. Discipleship is the goal. We are delivered from the power of sin. We're delivered from the power of darkness. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We're delivered from the guilt of sin. We're justified in Christ. The blood of the Lamb restores us back to that place where we're sons and daughters of God and we become part of the heavenly council. But we're called then to be disciples. We're called to be discipled. And this being a disciple is stated John's way. I mean, Matthew comes right out and says, go make disciples. John says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The church becoming the bride of the Lamb is John's way of saying we are discipled. And the 144,000, they are our image. And it's an image of priesthood, because the 24, which is the 24 elders, which represents the 24 orders and divisions of the priesthood in the tribes of Levi. 24 is priesthood, 6 is the number of man. And if 666 is the mark of the beast, then 144 is the mark of priesthood, which is the highest call a human being can enter into. 24 priesthood times 6, the number of man, equals 144,000. So the 144,000, that's leadership that models worship and discipleship. It stands with the Lamb on Mount Zion and sings a new song. That's worship, and it follows the Lamb wherever he goes. That's discipleship. Now, come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he carried me away in the Spirit. That's the fourth time John will be carried away in the Spirit, or will come to be in the Spirit in the book of Revelation. And he carried me away in the Holy Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. We don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to earth. Now, the reason heaven comes down to earth is because we're being restored back into the garden. And the garden was that mixture of human dust and divine spirit that makes up human beings and causes us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's the unity of heaven and the earth. Once again, that was disrupted. The unity of heaven and earth that was disrupted in the fall, in the sin of the man and the woman, it's being reversed in the book of Revelation. But notice, heaven descends. Heaven comes down to earth. Now, that's what makes sense of these angels in 14:6. I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven, between heaven and earth. This divide between heaven and earth is being resolved. And these angels are showing us the way to resolve it. And so you have three angels here in 14:6. Each one is called another angel. I'm reading Lightheart now. each has something to say about worship. And then in verse 14, after the Son of Man is introduced, and I'll repeat the verse again, and I saw and behold a white cloud, 14:14, and on the cloud one sitting like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, high priestly crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. He's got the sickle. He's going to harvest the earth. Once the Son of Man is mentioned, then again three more angels appear. In verse 15, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, crying out with a loud voice. That's angel number four. Verse 17, and another angel came out of the shrine in heaven. That's angel number five, came out of the temple in heaven, also with a sharp sickle. And verse 18, a third or sixth angel, a third in this sequence, three come in relationship to the Lamb on Mount Zion, the King, and three come out to the Son of Man, the messianic figure who will bring the nations into submission to God and will grant the kingdom of the world to be the kingdom that's given to the saints of the Most High, as in Daniel 7. In verse 18, another angel comes out from the altar. So you have the Son of Man and the Lamb on Mount Zion, two different characteristics of Jesus. He's the Lamb and he's the Son of Man. Each iteration, each revelation of Jesus as the Lamb and the Son of Man is followed by three angels that deal with worship, and then following the Son of Man, three angels that deal with the final harvest. You have these angels. They basically come out from the temple. They come out from the heavenly sanctuary. In chapter 15, verse 1, the seven angels then that follow these six, they find their way out of the temple. Verse 5 tells you that in chapter 15. After these things, after the song that is sung, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and these 144,000 who are standing on the sea of glass and have the victory over the beast, its image and its mark and the number of its name, and they stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. After the songs are sung, verse 5 says, after these things I look, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, high priestly, having their chest girded with golden bands, high priestly. So we see things are coming out from the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple. All of these other angels, not all of them, but four of the six, they speak with this loud voice. They're crying out with a loud voice. It's the declaration of a herald, and the loud voice means all heaven and all earth hears their declaration. So we have these images then. We have these images of heavenly action taking place in the earth, and this heavenly action that's taking place in the earth is again affecting the kingdom of the world, becoming the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. Now, I want to look to the Old Testament. Now, we're all very familiar with that second image of the Son of Man. That's what Jesus called himself. He quotes Daniel 7 along with Psalm 110 we saw in his trial before the Sanhedrin. But this Lamb standing on Mount Zion goes back to the first reference of the Lord's King with which the Psalms are open. Take a look at we'll go to Psalm 2. Now, I know those of you who were with us during the pandemic, when we decided to read one psalm a day for an entire year, we went through 365 days of reading the psalms. And of course, if there are 150 psalms, that means we read 150 once. We went through those 150 a second time. That gives us 300. And so 150 of the psalms we went through, and then we still had 65 more days that got us starting from Psalm 1 through Psalm 65. So we read 65 psalms three times. We went through them one day at a time. We read them three times over that 1 year period. And then we read the remaining psalms, which would be the remaining 85. We read them twice. And you remember, as we went through them, each day we'd take a psalm, we'd read it, we'd study it, we'd pray into it. Sometimes I'd send you teachings. You remember, you'd get the text teachings from the psalms. And sometimes on Sundays, I would teach on some of the specific psalms. But remember how we learned the Psalter. The Psalms are divided into five books. And that, of course, the Psalms being divided into five books corresponds to the five books of Moses, which were the foundation of Hebrew teaching. So there was a Genesis book in the Psalms, an Exodus book in the Psalms, a Leviticus book, a Numbers book, a Deuteronomy book. Genesis is the book of origins. It's how human history, the purposes of God and the people of Israel originate. And we, you know, we've been studying on Sundays those first 11 chapters. And the first 11 chapters just talk about the origin of God's creation and the purposes and the hindrances to that. But once we hit chapter 12, Abraham is introduced, and the remaining chapters in Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, all deal with Israel. Now, the Psalms, the first psalm would be similar to the original stories in Genesis about the creation of the earth. So Psalms starts with this purpose statement, if you will. This is the goals and the objective of the Psalms. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree," like a tree of life. "He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." Now, Psalm 1 is purposely taking up some of the themes of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. The tree of life is in the garden, and those who obey the Lord are the ones who partake of that tree. Their leaf does not wither, image of eternal life. In all that he does, he prospers. And it's contrasting the man who walks in obedience to the Lord to the man who walks in the counsel of the wicked. And it's the two seeds that we see at the start of Genesis. It's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, and those who follow the Messiah, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, they're the ones who will be blessed. And they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, you may or may not remember when we discussed these matters in that first year of lockdown, we talked about the term walking not in the counsel of the wicked could be a generic term. In other words, righteous people versus wicked people. But remember that oftentimes in Psalms, the wicked is not a generic term. It actually says in Hebrew, the wicked one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? The dragon. Who's the wicked one? The beast. Who's the wicked one? The false prophet. Psalms is starting. Remember, we said Psalms is a picture of eschatology. And it's an eschatological book. These are songs of worship that are sung, and they're put together in the exact order and progress that they are to teach us God's purposes. Worship is about being one of the righteous who is like a tree planted by the streams of the water, but not being like the wicked. The whole point of Psalms is if we're true worshipers, and remember the 144,000 represent true worshipers, and in the sense that they're true worshipers, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, which means they walk in his counsel. They walk in obedience to him. So this picture of the 144,000 is an embodiment of Psalm number one. The purpose of the Psalms, God's kingdom purposes. Eschatology is how God accomplishes his purposes in human history. How will the Lord accomplish his purposes in human history? By being a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked one, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree of life planted by the streams of the water that yields its fruit in its season. The tree of life, remember in Revelation 22, yields its fruit in season, and its fruit is for the healing of the nations. The 144,000 follow the Lamb. They demonstrate what worship is. They demonstrate what discipleship is, and they become the Psalm 1 for human history. They show people, they teach people with their lives. How? They teach people with their lives how to walk in righteousness with the Lord. How to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. How to make the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All that he does and all that he does, he prospers. The tree yields its fruit by season. The tree is planted by the streams of water. It has that access to life, the life of God. Its leaf does not wither. That's eternal life. But even before eternal life, everything he does, he prospers. That starts now. Eternal life begins now. And why do we prosper? Because we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The wicked ones are not so. Those who follow in Revelation 13, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. It's Revelation 13 versus Revelation 14. But the Lamb, he's standing on Mount Zion. That's where Revelation 14 starts. And those that follow him, before they follow him, they worship him. So we go to the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why are the nations angry? They're angry because of the wrath of the dragon, and they're angry because, we will see, because of the passion of the cup of Babylon that intoxicates men and intoxicates women and intoxicates kings and nations and peoples away from the purposes of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, against his anointed one, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We will not submit. That's that bonds and cords are giving fealty to the true king, worshiping the king, submitting to the king, serving to the king. But no, human beings, they don't want to do it. The man and the woman in the garden didn't want to do it. The generation that lived before Noah didn't want to do it. They would the man and the woman wanted to be their own gods. The generation of Noah wanted to serve demonic powers, demonic spiritual powers. And the nations wanted to build their own tower to heaven and say, we'll take everything you give us and we won't acknowledge you at all. We're going to be our own kings and our own priests, and we're going to have our own temple, and we'll build it up to heaven, and you can serve us. We'll help you come down, God, or we might go to heaven and rebel against heaven. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Remember, it's the wrath of God that's being filled up in the book of Revelation. It's wrath, not just arbitrary wrath. God doesn't walk around being angry. It's wrath against those who set themselves together, who plot things in vain, who take counsel against the Lord and his anointed, who refuse to submit to God, who say, we'll build our own tower, we'll submit to our own gods. Oh, shoot, we'll make ourselves God. You just follow along with us, Lord. Those are the ones to whom the Lord will speak in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, now, how does Revelation 14 begin? Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 2, first reference to Zion in the Psalms. And of course, when Zion's mentioned, those are called kingship psalms or royalty psalms. It's the establishment of God's king in the place where God's presence dwells in the Holy of Holies. This is what Revelation 14 is referring to. It's the Lamb at Mount Zion. It's saying the Lamb in Mount Zion is the one who fulfills Psalm 2. Psalm 1 says the purpose of the Psalms is to get us out of the counsel of the wicked and into the place of the righteous. And the way that is going to happen is we're going to see the Lamb on Mount Zion, we're going to worship him, and we're going to follow him wherever he goes. I will tell of the decree. Here's the decree. The psalmist, and this is one of those, the first two psalms are not, the author of the psalm is not listed. The first time we have an author of a psalm is in the third psalm. And it's a psalm of David. David's right there. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were not written by David. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were written by someone unknown, unmentioned. I will tell the decree, but the writer of the psalm is going to declare a decree. He's going to proclaim it. He's going to publish it. He's going to announce it. What the first angel does, the one flying through the mid-heaven, in 14:6, has an everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth and on every nation and tribe and tongue and language and people, saying with a great voice, a loud voice, fear the Lord, give him glory, worship him, the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That first angel that appears after the 144,000 proclaims, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. It's this eternal decree, this eternal gospel that first angel is declaring. How is it that the 144,000 will come to worship and to be disciples. Well, they're going to do it by proclaiming the eternal gospel. And the eternal gospel is, Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's the Father speaking to the Son. He's not created. He's begotten, which means he is the Son of his Father. He is the Son of God. He is that eternally without having a starting point, and he is begotten. That's why in the Gospel of John chapter 1, it's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Okay? The messianic king on Mount Zion, the lamb on Mount Zion, comes to receive the nations as the inheritance, which of course the Son of Man next will perform when he harvests the earth. He will receive his inheritance, and his inheritance will be the nations. But remember what the inheritance of the nations is. Matthew 28. Go make disciples from among the nations. The inheritance that the Son of Man receives, it's the same inheritance as the King on Zion, the Lamb on Zion receives, and that is disciples from all the nations. The 144,000 become the model for disciples of all the nations. And that's also in the book of Revelation. And we will have a couple minutes to tie that all together. Then it goes right to Revelation 19. The images that we see in Revelation 19, you can stay in Psalm 2, and I'll just read what I've already read. When the word of God comes on this white horse, and he comes with the armies of heaven who follow him on clean white horses, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he himself will rule them. He'll shepherd them with a rod of iron. Verse 9 in Psalm 2 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You are going to bring those rebellious nations into submission to you. That's what it means that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now, let's see where I want to go in my notes here as we conclude. Let's go to Revelation 7. Because I'm building a case here for who the 144,000 are, what their purpose is, and how they participate in the final harvest. Now, remember, I said the 144,000 who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, that's not the first time we see the 144,000. The first time we see the 144,000 is in Revelation 7. And Revelation 7, which we've read numerous times, Revelation 7 is the sixth seal. It's part of the sixth seal. The sixth seal is broken. And in the sixth seal, notice what happens in the sixth seal, which goes back to chapter 6, verse 12. Then I looked when he, that's the Lamb, opened the sixth seal. This is when a seal is broken and you got to unseal the document with all seven seals being removed so the document can be read and the act of inheritance that the document represents can be enacted. It can be given to the heirs. We said that what takes place is every time a seal is broken, there's these cosmic ramifications, these cosmic disturbances. The Lord releases, breaks a seal, and it's like it sends out waves shockwaves, if you will, into human history, and it disrupts the cosmos, all right? And so we see these cosmic disturbances, particularly in the sixth seal. So verse 12 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. Now remember, we said those are symbols from the Old Testament writings when one nation that dominates the earth, or one nation that dominates the ancient Near East, when a nation falls and another nation arises, the prophetic symbolism is earthquakes, the sun becoming black, the moon becoming blood. Verse 13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. That's the image, that the dominance of one nation is ending and the dominance of another is beginning. Now, what nation is in dominance in the earth when the book of Revelation is prophesied? Rome. Rome is the fourth beast from Daniel chapter 7. Rome is the greatest, largest, most powerful empire in human history up to the time of Christ. And what this is saying is the Lord is setting down Rome, and what Rome represents. Rome is the beast. Babylon sits on the beast. Revelation 17, it's saying the dominance of human government is coming to an end. The kingdom of the world. That Rome represents the kingdom of the world. It's the most powerful nation at that time in history. And the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that's what the second Psalm says, speaking of the Lamb being the Lamb on Mount Zion. The Lord is going to topple the rebellious nations of the earth and set his kingdom up. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So the sixth seal is foreshadowing there's going to be a change in government. Verse 14, the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Interesting. It's not the thumos of the Lamb. It's the orge of the Lamb. It's the wrath and the anger and the gentle Jesus. Remember, and he is the gentle, patient, kind Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, even while they're executing me. But there is another side of Jesus, and we saw that side when he cleansed the temple in the final week of his life, in the week that led up to the Passover. When he cleansed the temple, you see the wrath of the Lamb. My Father's house was to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Okay, God's wrath, we have to understand it. It is connected with those who willfully, not those who ignorantly, all of us ignorantly hinder God's purposes from coming to pass in the earth, his kingdom from coming to pass, his passion from coming to pass. We all do that, but it's those who willingly, it's all those who willingly hinder the purposes of the God, of the purposes of the living God from coming to pass in the earth. They have to deal with the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Now that's the sixth seal, this cosmic disruption that's going to remove the powers that be, powers just like in the Tower of Babel, that are hindering God's purposes. from coming to pass in the earth, that are hindering true worship from coming to pass in the earth, that are hindering discipleship from coming to pass, that are hindering blessings from coming to pass in the earth. And immediately after these things, chapter 7, 1, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. It's always this group of angels. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And remember, we established that in the Song of Moses. It's the winds that hindered Pharaoh and his chariots from crossing the open Red Sea until all of God's people passed. It's the winds that held this part of the Red Sea and that part of the Red Sea back so that God's people could get across. At this point, it's saying, stop the winds. I mean, this is all Passover imagery here that's going on. It's Egypt and the defeat of Egypt by Yahweh imagery going on. Four winds are going to stop. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. That's east is always the point where God's glory begins. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now remember, it's interesting, seven seals which close up the document, which protect the document, which keep the document for the inheritance. Those seals are being removed, and then seals are being put in the foreheads of God's servants. Just as those seals protect the inheritance document from going to the wrong person in the wrong place in the wrong time, now the seals being put in the forehead, again, the mark of the beast, forehead and hand, but the seal of the living God, the Father's name in the forehead, the Father's name and the name of the Lamb in the forehead that we see in the 144,000 in chapter 14, who are going to contrast the beast and the false prophet and their false worship and the 144,000, it's going to be true worship. Well, we see the 144,000 being sealed here. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. We could have said, until all my people get across the Red Sea and get away from Pharaoh. But here it's the same thing. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And just as the seals on the inheritance guarantee that the heirs and the heirs alone will receive that inheritance, the 144,000 are sealed because they're the inheritance of the Lord. They are the inheritance of the Lord. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Lamb standing on Mount Zion, my king standing in Mount Zion in terms of Psalm 2, and my king, my lamb standing on Mount Zion in Revelation 14. The 144,000 are the Lord's inheritance. They're being sealed. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes through 12 tribes, 12,000 each, 144,000. These are the ones who will worship, and these are the ones who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But wait, the 144,000 aren't just like maybe a literal number of these alone can be the leaders. Now, it is quite possible from the language here that these are Jewish Christians that are being sealed. There might have been literally 144,000 in 70 AD. There might have been. But watch the transition. We move from the 144,000 in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. So it's the 144,000 are for this great multitude. They are going to lead this great multitude They're going to lead them by showing them how to worship and by how to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And after these things, I looked, and behold, 7 verse 9, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, again, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Okay, that's a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way. That's where you have palm branches, because it represents the fruit of the final harvest, the grapes and the olive oil and the figs and the palm trees. It represents all the fruit of that final Feast of Tabernacles, which, again, we're seeing repeated in Revelation 14. We'll see it particularly when we look at the second half, or the third section of Revelation 14, the second half, the relationship between those who follow the Lamb and those who are in the harvest from the Son of Man. We'll see that. But we've got a picture: white robes, high priestly garment, palm branches, Feast of the Tabernacles. And remember what preceded the Feast of the Tabernacles: Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was part of that final cycle of sacred time that we talked about when we started this class a year and a half ago, maybe longer. The Day of Atonement is when the house is purified. The people of God are purified to carry out ministry, the ministry of Israel, the ministry of the high priest, the ministry of worship, warfare, the ministry of discipleship. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can't do this without the blood of the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, heavenly council. There's the church is still in heaven, remember, when the seven seals are broken. And they fell on their faces before the throne. And what do? They worship. They worship and they follow. So the 144,000 are the pattern for the rest of the church. Now keep in mind, they worship God. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And where did the Lamb go? The Lamb went to martyrdom. All right? This is teaching us the essence of true worship and true discipleship is, remember how they overcome the dragon when he's cast down by the blood of the Lamb? He washes us, he cleanses us, he justifies us, he makes us righteous. They overcome him by the word of their testimony. They bear witness to the work of the Lamb. They worship him. They declare who he is. They speak to others. They proclaim the gospel, who he is. And they love not their lives unto death. They become the living dead with the Lord. He is first. And everything else is second. That's what it means to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And even if it leads to either actual martyrdom or practicalized, spiritualized martyrdom. There are many brothers and sisters who've gone before us. They weren't actually martyred. Although, again, remember, in the nations of the world, there have been more martyrs in the 20th and 21st centuries. More Christians have been put to death in the 20th and the 21st centuries than all the centuries from the first century up through the 19th under the beginning of the 20th. So it happens literally, but there are those who go home to be the Lord, and they're martyrs too, because they live their whole lives with Jesus first. See, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And, you know, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes simply means we go where he leads us. I don't have any power where the Lord's going to lead me. Will I die a literal martyr's death? It might happen. But if I don't die a literal martyr's death, I'm still following the Lamb wherever he goes, wherever he leads me. And this is what the 144,000 do. They set in motion. See, Lightheart, I said, and others teach that the 144,000 were 144,000 Jewish believers that lost their lives in the first century following Jesus. We know that by the time John wrote Revelation, church history said, church tradition said, he was the only living disciple of the original 12 that was left alive when the book of Revelation took place. All the rest had been martyred. Peter was martyred shortly before John got this revelation. Paul was martyred shortly before John got this revelation. There may have been literally 144,000 martyrs, or there were 144,000 Jewish Christians that were faithful to the Lord unto death. That's what the 144,000 are doing. They are showing us the pattern. And it's the same thing today. Real church leaders, real fivefold ministries, real apostolic men and women, they demonstrate by their lives. They demonstrate by their lives what it means to follow Jesus. They can teach, they can preach, they can prophesy, they can lay hands on the sick and cause them to be healed, but they live their lives. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They obey the Lord. They become, Psalm 1, men and women, blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but that one's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, that one meditates day and night. That one will be like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that that one does, that one prospers. The wicked are not so. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. That's the 144,000. I'm privileged to that the Lord brought into my life, even as my life is closer to the final portion of my life than the earlier portion. I've been privileged to be discipled and taught how to worship by 144,000 men and women who followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, what those 144,000 who are the Lord's inheritance does is by their example, they teach this unnumbered multitude of nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with their palm branches in their hands. They are part of the harvest of Revelation 14, and the harvest the grapes, and the grapes are crushed and the wine goes forth. But Revelation 14 says that wine is blood. We know that the cup of the Lord is his blood, and we know that the grapes crushed to release the wine. It's called at the end of Revelation 14. Blood. It's because the 144,000, they lay down their lives to impart to the rest of the church what it means to be a disciple and what it means to truly worship the Lord. They cry out with a loud voice, 7:10, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, the heavenly council, when they see this 144,000, they too are inspired. They fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever," because there would be no 144,000 without the one. No 144,000 martyrs without the one martyr, Jesus. Jesus is the one that empowers and enable us. Then one of the elders who answered said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now we're talking not only about the 144,000, but this great multitude that have followed the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they follow the Lamb as they did too. That's why Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm one of the 144,000. Follow me as I follow Christ and become part of the 144,000 and follow the Lamb wherever he goes, because you saw one not just teach about worship, but demonstrated worship. Not just taught about discipleship, but demonstrated discipleship. Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. What's great tribulation? An extinction level event that the nations of the earth, that the dragon, that the beast, that the false prophet, that the great harlot, it's an extinction level event that they place upon God's people, seeking to wipe them out, to destroy them from the face of the earth. And they came out of the great tribulation and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb gives them the ability to have the word of their testimony, and the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony cause them to love not their lives even unto death. The transformative power of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So, got a couple minutes to close. Go back to Revelation 14. Now, there are seven things that the 144,000 do according to these verses. They're not defiled. They're not defiled with women. They're virgins. We'll exegete this a little bit better and tie it in with other parts in the book of Revelation. But they're not defiled. They're pure. They follow the Lamb. They're purchased. They're redeemed from the earth. They're bought with a price. Do not serve men. Paul said, you're bought with a price. Do not serve the things of man or men or sin. They're bought with the price. They're the first fruits. There is no falsehood in their mouths. And the last thing in verse 5, it says, they are blameless. Now, they are unblemished is what it means. To be unblemished, remember, you couldn't just offer any animal. You couldn't offer a sick, diseased animal. The animals that would be sacrificed under the old covenant sacrificial system, the priests examined, they had to be perfect. They had to be the best you had. Not like, oh, well, here's this, you know, cattle is going to die anyways. I can sacrifice them. I want to save the best ones to breed because I want good cattle. They had to be unblemished. And remember, the priests who ministered before the Lord had to be unblemished. They had to be cleansed. They had to be washed before they went forth to minister to the Lord. This unblemished is the last thing they say. See, they're priests. They're living sacrifices. They're pure and they're chaste and they follow the Lamb and they understand they're redeemed. They're the first fruits and they reject falsehood. They reject everything and anything that the false prophet has to say. And that's why the 144,000 represent this group, devoted, faithful, and loyal to the Lord. Hopefully the Lord has encouraged us as we continue to move through the 144,000. I'm going to pray. Father, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus, Lord. And Father, what I ask, Lord, Lord, we want to be part of that 144,000. We want to worship the Lamb on Mount Zion. We want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We want to reject, Lord, false prophecy, Lord God. We want to offer ourselves as our best unto the Lord. We want to be loyal and faithful. We can't do that unless we understand we are redeemed. We want to be first fruits, Lord. Lord, we know that your word teaches us, and we need to believe in your word. We need to receive your promises, because you live, we will live also. But we also, Lord, we need those supernatural empowering events in our lives that just punctuate the book of Revelation, where the veil is removed and the Spirit is released in power in our midst. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and serve the Lord.